would receive it, that together we may be caught up in the glory of the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These are certainly serious words indeed, the concluding words in this great chapter of the Bible, for our God is a consuming fire. At first, these words may seem unsuited to the needs of those who were addressed in this epistle, because some of you may remember that the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Christians that were being tried and tested in some very difficult ways. They faced many dangers and many discouragements, and they were being separated from their fellow Jews because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps if it had been up to us and our wisdom, we would have extended more a word of comfort. But here, this chapter, that is throughout really an encouragement, as is every part of this epistle, it ends on this solemn note that our God is a consuming fire. I suppose there is nothing to which men are more prone than to fashion in their minds a concept of God that is pretty much like they are themselves. If there's one thing we can say throughout history in studying various religions, and that is that people have tended to think of God very much in human terms. And so Christianity, which is a revelation religion, which is a religion where God has come to us, revealing what He is and His will and purpose for our lives in the Bible, constantly emphasizes that God is the Holy One. As he said in the prophet Amos, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you." And we need to be reminded today. But the lesson here goes beyond simply the need of a reminder. Men want God to be like them, especially a God who will be very kind to them and very indulgent of their ways. And so it really should come as no surprise to us that multitudes of people today, those that have any thoughts of God at all, think of Him very often as a benevolent grandfather in some remote sphere who really wouldn't hurt anyone. And we have forgotten to a great extent what the Word of God declares here by way of reminder, and we need to know this, that our God is a consuming fire. Notwithstanding all of His long-suffering and apparent indulgence of our sinful ways, the Bible says He is a consuming fire. Now, it's true that God is a God of love. But no one will ever appreciate what that love really is unless he first understands God's holiness, because when we speak of God as a consuming fire, the accent really falls on His holiness and His abhorrence of everything that is unlike Himself, everything that is impure. And because the grace and kindness of God is revealed even more fully in the New Testament Scriptures, which were given at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have an even greater need to remember that God is still a consuming fire. You see, some people want to leave this conception of God as a dreadful God of consuming fire in the Old Testament. In fact, some have gone so far as to say in various heresies throughout the centuries of the church that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And how many times have you heard that in talking about religion with various people? Well, you see, that's why the writer follows the line of thought that he does in this epistle. And he says to these Jewish believers, because it was written primarily to the Hebrews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the promised Messiah of Israel, he says to them, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire," and so on. Well, what is the writer speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of the appearance of God when the covenant, God's covenant, was instituted with Israel at Mount Sinai. When they were formed together as God's covenanted people there in the wilderness. And we read in Exodus 19, verse 18, this description that Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And then we read in chapter 24 of Exodus, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mountain. And the people were scared to death. And Moses said, 'Come near to the mountain, because God has a message for you.'" And you remember that God spoke. What did he speak? He spoke audibly from that mountain the Ten Commandments to his people. And after that, the people, it was so dreadful that the people couldn't stand it anymore. And they said, "Moses, you speak to God for us. You listen to what God says and then come and tell us, but let not God speak anymore directly to us." And Paul the Apostle, who is probably the author of this epistle, he writes to the Hebrews and says, "You're not come to Mount Sinai. That was dreadful." And you remember the trumpet sounded, this awful sound. And so terrible was the sight, he says in verse 21, that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But you're come to something even more awesome than that. You come to the heavenly Zion. And let me say something. Worship is holy. If the Israelites had need to be still before God, how much greater need do we have to be still as we come into God's presence? And just because you can't see a mountain up here that shakes and hear thunder and see lightning, there's no less reason to fear the Lord with awe and reverence. "For you are come to a heavenly scene that is much more dreadful," the writer says, "to an innumerable company of angels that are before the face and the throne of God in heaven, and they say without ceasing, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" You remember Isaiah got a glimpse of God when God called him to the prophetic ministry. And he was in the temple and he had a vision of God in his holiness, and he saw the seraphim, you remember. These fiery creatures, again, the emblems of God's consuming fire. And they proclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy." I think we need this today. You know, so much of our Christianity today is entertainment oriented. It's like a Christian Johnny Carson show. That's our conception of God today. May heaven help us when we have a Bible that says the scene that we approach in worship is even more dreadful than Mount Sinai. Not only that, we come to the general assembly of the firstborn. You know, in heaven are all the spirits of the faithful who've departed this life. Moses is there. Jacob is there. Abraham, Isaac, Paul, the martyrs, the saints, they're all there with the angels. And that makes worship, you see, a serious thing. It is no light matter to say, "Let us come into the presence of God," whether we're in family devotions, whether we're in a Wednesday night prayer meeting, or whether we're in church as we are this morning. Most of all, we come to Jesus Christ, who in the midst of that awful scene in heaven, I mean awful in the good sense, awesome scene, he is there at the right hand of the throne of God, where the angels praise him night and day. You know, we have our pictures of Jesus sometimes. So gentle. But John, the apostle, in exile on the island of Patmos, he caught a glimpse of Christ in his glory at the right hand of God the Father, and he fell as dead before his feet. And that's exactly what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. This description of God's deity in these words that he is a consuming fire speaks of his holiness, of his awesome purity, that which distinguishes him from all else that he has created and made. Even the angels are as impure in his sight. You know, it used to be, if you go back and study, as I've had the privilege of doing, studying the history of the Reformation and the kind of worship that our forefathers of the Reformation had, you know how they began every service of worship? With a prayer of confession. And generally it was pretty extended. And in words that make us feel our lowliness before the throne of God. Beloved, the first step to salvation is a right apprehension of God. God is so holy that the only way He could be merciful to you and me, all of whom are sinful, is that His only begotten Son incarnate should die the accursed death of the cross and suffer to the uttermost to pay the price, the penalty of sin. For you see, God cannot be indifferent to sin. He can't just dismiss it the way our judges do today and say, well, we'll give you a pardon. No. The wages of sin must be paid. And either you and I must pay it, or there must be a substitute. And the glorious message of the gospel is that God so loved the world. God loved the world in this manner, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish in His consuming fire, but have everlasting life. You'll never know what it is, the sweetness of God's salvation, until you know what it is to have a broken heart before God because of your sin. It is to be feared that many today are lost because they have been deluded into thinking that God is an indulgent grandfather, and just because He doesn't reach down with lightning and thunder, that whatever I'm doing must be all right. There are millions and millions on the way to hell today thinking that if there is any God at all, He certainly is indifferent to the way they're living. And I say that there are many of us who are Christians that become indifferent to our sinful ways at times. We think just because lightning does not fall, just because God doesn't take us by the hand and stop us, that perhaps what we're doing is all right in His sight. But such ideas are far from the truth. And this brings us to the second thing that should be said about God as a consuming fire. This description of deity points not only to God's holiness itself, but also to God's opposition to all that is unholy. I say the picture of God as a consuming fire is not only a picture of Him in His holiness, but it points to his opposition to all that is unholy. It is just because God is holy that he cannot be indifferent to sin. Impossible. As we find in Habakkuk the prophet, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon sin." Sin, any disobedience to God's perfect standard of righteousness is against him. It is a contradiction of his holiness. And you see, that's serious because God made you and me for fellowship with himself. "Be ye holy," he says, "for I am holy." And that's why sin is against God. Any sinful thought, any sinful action is against God. And therefore, God must recoil against sin because he is holy. And this recoiling of God against sin comes to expression in his punishment of sin. And so we read in the fifth Psalm, verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Whoop. That doesn't sound like what we often hear today. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. As if our sinful works could be separated from what we are. We are sinful. And just as surely as God is holy, he lives to consume all that opposes his holiness. By nature, God is this way. And so we read in the 97th Psalm, verses 2 and 3, "Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." Now listen, "A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about him." Or in Psalm 34, verse 16, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And that's why Jesus warned those that would not submit to God on his terms, "He that believeth not the Son hath not life, but what? But the wrath of God abideth on him." I think what we need today is something like the outpouring of God's Spirit that came upon the colonies back in the 1740s, in the time of the Great Awakening, before the American Revolution. People were asleep. And some of you may have read or heard poked fun of the great sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards says that the sinner is like a spider at the end of a web. On a tiny thread, he is held over the abyss of hell, and at any moment he could drop and fall into eternal perdition. And that sermon was printed, and it was circulated up and down the colonies, and God used it, at least in some measure, to bring about a tremendous awakening, as people began to be aware of the fact that they lived under the wrath of God unless they repented and made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were stirred out of their complacency. Beloved, it is a terrible thing to have God against you. "Who may stand when once thou art angry," the Bible says. Nahum the prophet declared, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." To live in disobedience to God is to invite the terror of Him that is a consuming fire. Well, what shall we say to these things? Certainly, the Word of God is of use in the first place to warn those that are presumptuous in their living. To warn the presumptuous. We might think that this verse 29, our God is a consuming fire, is an original in the Bible, but it's not. Actually, the writer is citing something that had been given long before in the book of Deuteronomy. In the fourth chapter, verse 23 and 24, we really find these words. These are words that Moses spoke to the people of Israel before they went into the land of Canaan to take possession of it. And the Bible says, or Moses spoke to the people, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And so the writer goes right back to these words and he restates them in the epistle to the Hebrews. It was a warning issued to the people before Moses' departure. It was not given to the ungodly, it was given to God's own people. And notice he says, take heed to yourselves lest ye forget the covenant which the Lord made with you. We know that after they remained in the land of promise for some time, they would forget the Lord. They would begin to sin against God in small ways and adopting the ways of the nations that were round about them. And they would hardly even notice their sin. They didn't realize that they were incurring God's displeasure of this jealous God. And I ask you who have professed to know God, who have professed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you following Christ really in your life? And I remind you of what our Lord Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of my Father, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Don't point back to some experience, religious experience in the past and say, well, I'm saved and I can do pretty much what I want to because I know that whatever happens, I'll never have to face the fiery judgment of Almighty God. Some of you may be disobeying God's commandments. In small ways, you think. Do you think that God doesn't care just because for the moment He bears with your sin and doesn't from His throne in heaven express His displeasure? Do you lie? Do you tell a lie when it's convenient to avoid any trouble or messing up the water a little bit in dealing with people? Do you steal? Do you indulge in impure imaginations and commit fornication in your mind? Do you neglect God in your life and just go about your regular activities every day with giving little or no thought to God or to His service? All the while thinking that you can get by with a nod of your head or perhaps opening your Bible once in a while or going to church once a week? And that somehow this is pleasing to God? If these things are true of you, then take heed today. You see, what God requires of us is the giving up of our lives. Jesus said many wanted to be His followers in His day, and He turned and He said, "He that would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He that hateth his life in this world shall find it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." You see, the Lord demands the consecration of your whole life, heart, soul, mind, and body to Him. And that you look not to people or things for your happiness, but to Him. Well, you say, "Well, that's so hard." Yes, it is. And it's only possible through the powerful work of God's Spirit in our lives. But God is looking for the total consecration of your life to His Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe your soul is in danger today because half-heartedness and thinking that that's going to somehow satisfy a holy God who gave His Son to die on a cross to redeem poor sinners. Would you slip suddenly into the hands of divine justice and wake up and find that it's too late? And I want to say to you young people today, there is no separate hell for young people. God is the same. And He's a God that punishes iniquity and transgression when it's unrepented of. Two chapters back in the book of Hebrews, the same writer reminds these Christians, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Listen to what the inspired writer says in verse 25 of our chapter, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Don't refuse the Lord this morning. Whatever God is saying to your heart through this His Word, and only you know that. I can preach His Word, but I can't bring it down into your soul where you live and where God sees you. But if God is speaking to your heart this morning, by way of warning, first of all, that's a blessing. That's a sign of His love and mercy. Do not refuse the voice that speaks to your heart. Some are like senseless blocks and almost nothing will wake them up. But I pray that God will use this message in your heart this morning. Don't turn away. Don't postpone. Get alone with God somewhere this afternoon and cry out to Him. And give up your life to Him. We never know when God's judgment will come. It might be a temporal judgment. It might be one that is unto eternity. I couldn't help but think as I prepared this message of the Titanic. There's been a lot in the news about that in recent weeks. All the people on this great ship, many of them with lots of money, all the beautiful dining and the beautiful accommodations, and most of us would dream someday of being on a beautiful cruise ship. But little did they realize that night that they would soon come face to face with God in a most awful way. How is it with your soul? Do you really know Jesus Christ? Is He the Lord of your life? And is not this a word really to admonish all of us, the saved and the lost? He says in verse 15 of this chapter, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest there be any root of bitterness that would spring up. You see, these are the little things that can get us into real trouble and drown souls in perdition. And notice here the example. Lest there be among you, brethren, he says, any profane person like Esau, who for one morsel sold his birthright, who in the time of temptation to gratify that momentary hunger sacrificed his spiritual birthright. How many people have been drowned in the lust of one moment and have forfeited eternity? Life is serious and the temptations are many. To you young people, the temptations are great. Yes, God forgives when we confess our sins. Thank the Lord He does that. But don't presume ever upon His mercy. That's the message of this chapter. Because the consequences are serious and they may be eternal. May God bless these things to our hearts. And how wonderful it is that there is a remedy in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way of escape. If you come to Him, there is mercy and forgiveness and restoration and life and pleasure abundant, such as God gives to those that know Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this reminder this morning that Thou art not an indulgent God. We confess that so often because we are not openly rebuked of Thee or brought suddenly into judgment that we live so casually and fail to see and to know that our sins are very serious in Thy sight. Deliver us from such presumption, we pray. Quicken each one here in the way of obedience and in the way of faith in Thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him who bore our penalty, our sins in His own body on the cross, so that we could have forgiveness by coming to Him. And all we pray is in His name. Amen.